in the mid to late 1800s, when the Second Great Awakening was taking place, there were a lot of attempts to create the conditions of a revival. You had guys like Billy Sunday and Charles Finney traversing the country and setting up camp meetings and whipping people up into an emotional frenzy, and people were doing a lot of crazy things. It was at this point in history that Charles Spurgeon spoke into this environment with a sermon that he entitled, "What the Kind of Revival We Need." And let me just read an excerpt from this. He said, "I'm slow to judge any well-intended movement, but I'm very fearful that many so-called revivals in the long run wrought more harm than good." He said, "We need a work of the Holy Spirit, of a supernatural kind, putting power into the preaching of the Word, inspiring all believers with heavenly energy, and solemnly affecting the hearts of the careless so that they turn to God and live. We would not be drunk with the wine of carnal excitement, but would be filled with the Spirit. Can we not entreat the Lord our God to make bare His holy arm in the eyes of all people in this day?" He goes on to call for a revival along three lines. One is a revival, he said, of what he called old-fashioned doctrine. And he said, "We need old-fashioned gospel preaching like that of Whitfield and Wesley from the First Great Awakening. The Scriptures must be made the infallible foundation of all teaching. The ruin, redemption, and regeneration of mankind must be set forth in unmistakable terms." He also said we need a revival of personal godliness, obeying God in our personal lives. And interestingly enough, springboarding off of what we heard last weekend from Mark Travers, he said we need a revival of domestic religion, religion in the home. The Christian family, he said, was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans, but in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship and no restraint upon their growing children and no wholesome instruction or discipline. As we come together on Resurrection Day, when we remember the revival of our Lord Jesus from the dead, it's also fitting for us to consider the qualities of new life and the kind of revival which God does in our lives. And Isaiah talks about that here in chapter 57. We concluded the first part of Isaiah 57 2 weeks ago, looking at the horrors of unfaithfulness to the covenant. Today I want to focus on the second half of the chapter, starting at verse 13. This is the good part. It starts at the second half of verse 13, "But the one who takes refuge in me will possess the land, and he will take over my holy mountain. And he will say, build up, build up, take the way, pick up, so as to keep from obstructing from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, dwelling forever, and whose name is holy. High and holy I dwell, and with the beaten one and the lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of lowly ones, and to revive the heart of beaten ones. For it will not be forever that I contend. It will not be for always that I am angry. Otherwise his spirit from before my face would be overwhelmed, though I myself made his life breath. With the iniquity of his profiteering I was angry, and I struck him to hide, and I was angry. But he went on turning back in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, yet I will heal him. I will lead him, and I will complete comforting for him and for his mourners, and creating the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to the nearby one and the faraway one, says Jehovah, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossed sea, for he is not able to rest. His waters toss up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." We start at verse 13, that second half there. Blessings are promised to the one who is continuously taking refuge in God rather than anyone, anything else. Consistently taking refuge in God is a characteristic of this person who will inherit God's holy mountain. Jesus provided an example of this already, as one who took refuge in God. That was a defining characteristic of his life. Peter, in Acts 2, explains how Jesus did this. Starting at Acts 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," and he quotes Psalm 16 here, "I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be moved. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness in your presence." "Brethren," Peter said, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." But keeping God always in sight and always at his right hand, Jesus provided an example of taking refuge in God, trusting that even if he suffered death, his Father would bring him back to life. Jesus now has taken over possession of God's holy mountain, heaven, as well as its existence on the earth, in the church. Jesus now has dominion over these things. He took refuge in God. He has taken over God's holy mountain. And in a parallel way, we, who make a practice of taking refuge in Christ, in God, will also be given a place in God's kingdom and will reign with Him. There's another way that we follow Christ's example, and that is in verse 14. We follow Christ's example by getting rid of sin. Whoever takes refuge in God will also prepare the way for His coming. He'll say, build up, face the way, or prepare the way. Pick up or remove the obstructions and stumbling blocks from the way of my people. This has multiple parallels. Chapter 40 may be familiar already. You may have already recognized that parallel. A voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised, every mountain and hill will be lowered, and it will be that the crooked becomes even, the ridge becomes a plain, and the glory of Jehovah will be revealed, and all flesh together will see it. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. These obstructions, as they're described in chapter 40, they're the hills and the crooks in the path. They need to be eliminated. And here in verse 14 of chapter 57, it's this stumbling block, the stone. Taking refuge in God is not a passive thing. It's not a cop-out, do-nothing thing. It's placing our faith and hope in God and acting upon it to prepare His kingdom. It is labor. It's work. It's like being on a road crew. Jesus engaged in this kind of work himself. And I'm struck with this picture from verse 14, where we have this stumbling stone being lifted up. The Hebrew verb here is literally lifted up out of the way, to make a way. The Hebrew word here for stumbling block is mikshol. And the only other time that Isaiah uses this word, mikshol, stumbling block, is in chapter 8, verse 13. It is the Lord, or actually 14, it's the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear, he shall be your dread, and he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a mikshol rock, a stumbling block. God will become a stumbling block? How's that? One other piece of this is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in two places, equates this word mikshol, stumbling block, with iniquity. In 7:19, their iniquity has become a mikshol, a stumbling block. Chapter 14, the mikshol of iniquity, the stumbling block of iniquity. If the stumbling block is sin, iniquity, and God became a stumbling block, how did that happen? How did that happen? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In becoming a man and dying on the cross and taking on Himself the punishment for our sin, Jesus became that mikshol, that stumbling block, that iniquity, one over which people stumbled. And when He was lifted up on the cross, that obstacle of sin which blocked the way between man and God was lifted out of the way and made a way for us to be reconciled with God, to have a relationship with God. Jesus set the pace again. And sets the pace and everything about being a Christian. But here is one of the ways that He set the pace by becoming sin and lifting sin out of the way, making a way between man and God. We also follow in that pattern, picking up sin and stumbling blocks and clearing the way so that people can be related to God. We do this by in our personal lives, by confessing our own sins and asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name. Lifting the stones up out of our own lives that are blocking our own fellowship with God. We do this by confessing our sins to others to promote the healing of those harms. That's what James 5 instructs us to do. We do this by getting rid of the things that distract us in our lives. Things in our homes or anywhere else where we have the power to have an influence over what's there, to get rid of the things that distract us from worshiping God exclusively. Get rid of those things that cause people to stumble and make people tend towards sin. We also call other people to turn away from sin so that they may find the path cleared to God. The first verb in the Hebrew text of verse 14 is in the active voice. That makes a difference. It's not passive. So I've translated it here, He will say, not it will be said, because it's active. And I don't see any reason not to translate it as something which the one who takes refuge in God says. Effectively, he says, look at the way God wants things to be done. Let's build that kind of life here and now and get rid of the obstacles of sin that stand in the way. This was the message of John the Baptizer. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He prepared the way of the Lord. Taking refuge in God doesn't mean withdrawing from the world and ignoring the sin that's out there. It means attacking the sin with your heavy-duty earth-moving equipment, your prayer and the Word of God, the spirit, things with spiritual power to be effective in clearing the way of sin. Now, perhaps you've been on the road crew for a while, and perhaps you've been praying for years for God, for something to change, maybe in your own heart, maybe in your environment around you. And you wonder if those stones will ever be cleared out. what hope does God offer us that our taking refuge in God and clearing out stumbling blocks will do any good? Verses 15 and 16 give us two reasons, I believe, why those who take refuge by faith in God will take over God's holy mountain and will clear out sin effectively from the way of God's people. The first reason, and both of these are kind of have some extended logic to them, so hang with me here. The first reason is, in verse 15, the transcendent God is also immanent for the purpose of bringing life. The transcendent God is immanent for the purpose of bringing life. He's transcendent. We have these words about God being high and lofty, lifted up, exalted. We've seen this phrase already in chapter 6 when Isaiah was given a peek into the throne room of God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. The servant of the Lord also, Jesus, is spoken of as high and lifted up, also in chapter 52. God is transcendent, He's exalted, He's high and lifted up. He's eternal also, He inhabits eternity. He dwells forever, lives forever. He is set apart from everything else in the world by being the only one who has never had a beginning and never will have an end. He's set apart by being eternal. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6. He's exalted, He's eternal, and He's holy. His name is holy. Throughout the book of Isaiah, this name, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah uses that all throughout the book of Isaiah. God is holy. His name is holy. So He's transcendent. He's exalted and eternal and holy. He's separate and greater than all of us. But He's also immanent. Immanent means He's nearby, close at hand. He's Emmanuel. We saw that one back in Isaiah chapter 7. God with us. He dwells high and holy, but also with the beaten and lowly of spirit. Jehovah is exalted and sitting on high, it said in Isaiah 33:5, but He's also saturating Zion with justice and righteousness. There will be a stability for your time. He's both sitting on high and involved on earth. Says He'll dwell with the beaten and lowly of spirit, the contrite. This includes those who foolishly tried to compete with God for glory and have come to admit they're beat because God knocked them down a notch or two in the contest. They thought they were great and God beat them down, and in humility they're coming to God and saying, okay God, You beat me. I acknowledge You as God. God says, I will dwell with that kind of person. It includes those who are horror-stricken at how low they have stooped to serve their sinful lusts. We saw this word lowly back in verse 9 of 57. They had stooped so low as to be as low as Sheol. Those who realize how low you have stooped to serve yourself and to serve sin, that is the kind of person God says, I will dwell with you. It also includes those who have been convicted by the words of people on the divine road crew as they prepare the way of the Lord. People who have identified sin in our lives and we have been crushed at, oh my goodness, I'm not good. I have done something wrong. I didn't realize it, and this person has just exposed my sin. That kind of a person, God says, I will dwell with that kind of a person who realizes their sin when it is pointed out to them. the German commentator Franz Delitzsch wrote, "Jehovah inflicts punishments in his wrath, but to such who suffer themselves to be urged thereby to repentance and desire for salvation, he is near with his grace. He will redeem his people, provided it has been truly humbled by the sufferings appointed." Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Why is God imminent? Why would God want to dwell with people like this who are humble and crushed? Well, he says it is in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Incidentally, I've mentioned already a couple ways in which we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, where the last time that Isaiah used this word contrite or beaten, it was in Isaiah 53 describing Jesus, who was beaten for our iniquities. In the next verse 17, you'll see the word struck. The last time Isaiah used that word, struck, was with Jesus in Isaiah 53, stricken by God and afflicted by our sin. Once again, we follow in Jesus' footsteps. When he was beaten and crushed by our sin, God revived his life, raising him from the dead, assuring us that in time we too will be raised from death to everlasting life if we take refuge in him. One third of the occurrences of this word, beaten or contrite, the kind of person God will dwell with, is found in the book of Job, describing his humbled condition. God humbled him, but then God raised him back up. King Hezekiah of Judah was brought low through sickness, and it says that the Lord revived him. Why did God revive him? Because he had been brought low and he took refuge in God. He prayed to God to heal him and to help him, and God revived him. It's God's nature to bring life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's why Jesus came to dwell with the lowly. It's his mission. It's his way of acting, is to enter in with the lowly, the humble, and bring life. So will it do any good to trust in Jesus, take refuge in him, and try to prepare his way on earth? Yes. The first reason is that the all-powerful God is at work in the earth for the purpose of bringing life to those who are humble. The second reason, and this is also a little bit of an extended logic here, the second reason is that the chastisement you're seeing now, which makes it all look hopeless, is actually a short-term tool God is using to get done what he wants done and bring that life about. God's chastisement is just what we need to get us to take refuge in him so we will see life. I had a little bit more extended evangelistic, was prepared. I guess I'll just go ahead and present this evangelistic presentation here. Every one of us deserves to be punished by God because we have done things that he told us not to do in the Bible or didn't do things he told us to do. That's called sin. In Isaiah 64:5, it says, "You are angry because we sin." God has a bone of contention. He gets angry when we violate his standards. And God identifies one particular sin here in chapter 57, which the people of Isaiah's day were committing. Calls it unjust gain or covetousness or greed, or I translated it profiteering. God hates greed. He hates it when we wrap our lives around getting things instead of getting his life. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In chapter 3 of Isaiah, we have seen Jehovah take his stand to contend with his people. He says he will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. Why? Because they've devoured the vineyards of the poor and taken the spoil of the poor and put it in their own houses, crushed God's people and ground the face of the poor into the dust. God is going to contend with his people through chastisement. But it's important to note that when God does come to chastise, there's two ways that can happen. Either we will pay for our own sins and with eternal death, and the justice of God will be satisfied because we violated his ways and we received the consequences of eternal death in hell. Or that justice can be placed on Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, dying, paid that eternal death, even though he had not done any sin. And I jumped off of my outline. So those who take refuge in Jesus can receive, will not have to pay that penalty of eternal death because Jesus paid it for them. However, there is another kind of chastisement, and this is what I'm going to focus in on. This is the chastisement that God brings to his people. It doesn't atone for their sins. Jesus has already done that. It actually is a tool to turn our hearts back to God so that we can return and be revived. There I am. Okay. In Isaiah 28, there's this phrase, God, he disciplines him, his servants, towards justice. He disciplines us towards justice, although not to be threshed unendingly. He doesn't keep punishing and punishing and punishing and just drive us into the ground and destroy us. His chastisement is for the purpose, it's an appropriate amount, a measured amount, in order to bring us to the point where we will be revived. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Hebrews 12 also speaks of this chastisement, which brings us to renewal. The writer quotes Proverbs 3, says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. We had earthly fathers to discipline us. We had respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. When we submit to his discipline, life results from that. Be subject to the Father of spirits and live. He disciplines us for our good, so we may share in his holiness. That is sharing in his life. There's an interesting interesting thing I noticed at the end of verse 16, God says, it won't be forever that I contend. I will not always be angry. If God were continue to be angry and continue to chastise us and never stop, he says, otherwise the spirit of man who's before my face will be overwhelmed, though I myself made his life breath. This phrase, life breath, is an unusual word. Different translations translate it life or breath or soul or spirit. It's not the usual word for any of those particular words. It's not the usual Hebrew word for life or breath or soul or spirit. It's first used in Genesis 2:7 when God breathed his life breath, this word, into the clay, and Adam became a living soul. God remembers how he created us. He remembers how that works. He remembers that we are dust, and he knows our frame, and his work with us is going to be appropriate. It may feel overwhelming, but he knows how much is too much, and he's not going to overwhelm us because he created us, and he knows how much we need and how much would be too much, and he knows what the limits of our human nature is. He was the one that breathed life into that first man, and his job is not to kill that life, but to nurture it and bring it to revival. Interestingly enough, Jesus did the same thing. When he came to earth, after his resurrection, met with his disciples in the upper room, and it says he breathed on them. This was a renewal of a symbolic action of spiritual life, to receive the Spirit, to receive spiritual life. God's work, and we saw that God the Father, God the Son, the one who breathed life into man, God's work is that of bringing life and renewal, not of crushing us. In the very next verse, after breathing on them, it says that Jesus started talking about forgiving sins, dealing with sin. Again, building up the highway of God, getting rid of the stumbling blocks of sin. What God has always been about is giving sin-free life to people. What does this sin-free life look like? What do the blessings of refuge in God look like? What will it look like to inherit God's holy mountain? I see three promised blessings in verses 18 and 19. And the first one is healing, the second one is guidance, and the third one is a little bit convoluted, but I think to use one word, it would be peace. In verse 18, God says, I will heal them. Israel was sick. Their sickness was due to their sin. We're not talking about sniffly noses and a headache. We're talking about sin that they were sick from. And chapter 1, the very first chapter, the introduction of Isaiah, talks about this. O nation of sinners, people heavy with iniquity, they have despised the Holy One of Israel and have turned away backwards. Over what will you be struck down again? Will you add to rebellion? Every head is sick, every heart faint, and from sole to foot to the crown of the head, there's nothing whole in it. Cuts and bruises and dripping wounds. Your country is wasted. Israel was sick because God had chastised them for their sin. But it was so that they might be restored. Isaiah 30:26, Jehovah exists to bind up his shattered people, and he will heal the wound of his blow. He's the one that made the blow. He's the one that has brought the chastisement, but he's also the one who will heal. I myself will heal, he said elsewhere. How does God heal this sin sickness? Through the payment for sin offered by Jesus on the cross. Can you guess when the last time Isaiah mentioned that he would heal his people? Isaiah 53 again. There's a whole bunch of words from this chapter which allude back to Isaiah 53. In this particular instance, 53:5, by his stripes we are healed. That's how we're healed. It's through the punishment Jesus took for sin on our behalf so that we could be healed and we could be restored to fellowship with God. It's also interesting to note that this healing is not only offered promise to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 19, it said that Jehovah would heal Egypt as well. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will pray and turn from their wicked ways. There again is this getting rid of those sins. Then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. Will forgive their sin and heal their land. So healing is one of the things that God promised, and that healing is at its heart a spiritual healing, a forgiveness of sin. Now, once sin is dealt with, then the repercussions of sin also start going away, and the repercussions of sin enter the physical realm, and so dealing with sin will also deal with some other physical things, and when God ultimately has dealt with all of it, then there will be no more physical sickness either. The second promised blessing is that of guidance. I will lead him. I will guide him. One Jewish commentator I read painted the picture of this as a patient in the hospital who is recovering, convalescing, and there's a nurse or an aide or helper that kind of grabs them by the hand or around the shoulder and helps them walk and get to where they need to go while they're convalescing. The next place this word guide appears is in Isaiah 58. Jehovah will guide you continually to satisfy your soul in dry places. It's also used in Genesis. When Abraham's servant has gone up to Haran, didn't know where he was going, how on earth he was going to find a wife for Isaac. And the first day he runs into this woman and she's the right one. And he prays to God, praise be to the God of Abraham, for he has guided me. He has led me to the right place. In Exodus, this word is used to describe how God led people out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. God is the one who guides and leads his people. It's used many times in the Psalms of David to describe how God guided him and gave him direction as he led the people in his kingdom. Probably the most famous is Psalm 23. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his sake. This is the nature of God, to lead and guide his people, even through the difficult places. So verse 18, I've seen his ways, I will heal him, I will lead him, and I will, and this is the third one, my translation of this is, I will complete comforting for him and for his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the nearby one and the faraway one, says Jehovah. Again, if I could summarize this in one word, it's peace, is this third promise. The Hebrew word here, which most English Bibles translate restore, is the Hebrew word shalom, which if you may have heard that word associated with the word for peace. Shalom has to do with everything being complete and whole and in harmony with one another so that everything is at peace. This is in stark contrast to the wicked in chapter 21, for whom there is no peace. The one who will take refuge in God will find peace. The grammatical construction of this of verses 18 and 19 in this third point, there is a main verb, this shalom word, I will complete or restore or bring peace, and then there are two participles which I think depend upon that verb. The first participle is comforting. I will complete a restore, comforting. I'm going to bring to a completion his comfort. That's the first participle. And the second participle is creating. That's the beginning of verse 19. I will complete his creation, the creating of something in him. I take this to mean that God will not only completely comfort his people, but also complete the creation of us as a new people. This new people idea comes out in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 18, that he's creating a new people so that from our lips, the things we say, will come the kind of fruit he wants to see, the kind of words that he wants to hear. Hebrews 13:15 spells out what that fruit is that God wants to see. It says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, which gives thanks to his name. God wants praise and thanks. That's the kind of fruit he's looking for. God is shaping us to be a new creation. I don't have time to go into that, but the new creation concept, again, you'll see throughout the New Testament. A new creation that no longer complains about what's happening in our lives, no longer speaks in praise of all the interesting things in the world to take away glory from God, but rather, God is completing the creation of us into people who will offer thanks and praise to him, who will give him that fruit that he wants. And the healing and the leading that God performs for his people, he also completes us personally into beautiful people who are no longer filled with pain and hurt, but rather full of praise and thanks. What a mind-boggling set of promises. What wonderful hope. Do you believe these promises? Will you keep taking refuge in God so that people begin describing you as the one who takes refuge in God? Will you follow the example of Christ who went before us? Will you join the spiritual road crew and lift out those stumbling blocks and those sins that block relationship with God and you and in others? Do you believe that the Almighty God is at work in you and around you in order to bring revival and life? Will you believe these fabulous promises that he will heal and he will guide you and he will complete the work in you of making you into someone whose life is full of praise and thanks to him rather than full of pain and confusion? Will you flesh out here and now the things that God is working to complete in your life? Will you take comfort in him? Will you be willing to take comfort in him rather than complaining? Will you be willing to speak with your lips the praise and thanks he wants? If you do, then that is what revival will look like. This is the kind of new life that God brings. And that's what I expect God to do in our hearts today, this Resurrection Day, and continue to complete in us. Going back to Spurgeon's sermon on the kind of revival we need, he said, "Given a host of men who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the glory of God's grace will be clearly manifested not only in them but in those around them. May the Lord send us a revival of consecrated strength and heavenly energy. Preach by your hands if you cannot preach by your tongues. When our church members show the fruits of true godliness, we shall soon have inquiries for the tree which bears such a crop. The coming together of the saints is the first part of Pentecost. The ingathering of the sinners is the second. It began with just a prayer meeting, but it ended with the grand baptism of thousands of converts at Pentecost. Oh, that the prayers of believers may act as lodestones, magnets to sinners. Pray that a true revival has commenced today. Let it spread through all our households and then run from church to church until the whole of Christendom shall be ablaze with a heaven-descended fire. That's the kind of revival I want.